All right. Well, thanks for coming again. What is this, week four, week five? If you missed a couple weeks ago, my name is Jeff Doolittle. I have the privilege of teaching a couple of these throughout this semester with Dr. Rick Taylor. So I'm just privileged to be here and get a chance to communicate with you all tonight. We're here to answer another interesting question. It's a question you may have heard in various forms. The way it's put here in your materials is Christianity just a psychological crutch? You may not always hear the question this way. Maybe you've heard something like this. You're just kidding yourself. You've got your head buried in the sand. What's wrong with you? Don't you know how to think for yourself? Maybe you've heard something like this. You're just finding something that works for you, and you're just convincing yourself that it's true. Maybe somebody said to you, you're just emotionally needy. This is something that fulfills you. It gives you meaning. It gives you purpose. Okay. These are various ways of asking that question, is Christianity just a psychological crutch? They may not put it to you in exactly those terms. But let's deconstruct that question for a little bit as we get started. The first thing we need to think about with that question is, what do they mean when they say Christianity? The next thing you need to ask is, what do they mean by crutch? And then finally, obviously, what do they mean by psychological? But before we get into the details on those three things, I want to start a little bit with the source of this question. Where did it come from? The question kind of began in force with the Enlightenment. That began in the 18th century, the 1700s. It was a time when scientific discovery was taking off. We were discovering new things. Europeans had come to the New World. Exploration was rampant. All over the world, knowledge was increasing. Scientific discovery was increasing. And there was a sense of some that as scientific knowledge increased, it was diminishing our need for the concept of God. It was diminishing our need for there to be a creator to explain everything. This idea of a God hypothesis, they kind of said, we don't need that. We don't need this God idea anymore. All we need is science. Everything that can be known, everything that should be known, can be discovered that way. The trouble is, as our knowledge of man expanded and our knowledge of the universe expanded, there's still some ultimate questions that need to be answered, aren't there? Like, if that's true, why do people all over the world, from every culture, throughout all history, worship a God of some kind? Where does that come from? What's the source of that? Why is there this inbuilt propensity that people have to worship something? Where does this desire to connect with something that's transcendent come from? Why is there this universal search for God and for meaning? Science can't answer the question of where that comes from. And if revelation from God doesn't explain it, then what does? Is it really just a product of a deep psychological need? Is it just a coping mechanism? Is it just a way for us to kind of blind our eyes from the problems of existence? There are some who would answer that question and say, yes, that's all that it is. In fact, Bertrand Russell, who the handout for this section this week after your notes, there's an article by him called Why I Am Not a Christian. And I'd encourage you to read it after our time together, but I want to read to you a part of it and just give you a taste of this concept that's coming from philosophers of science, philosophers of religion, philosophers of knowledge. This is the kind of view espoused by them. Here's what Bertrand Russell says. Religion is based mainly and primarily upon fear. It is partly the terror of the unknown and partly the wish to feel that you have a kind of elder brother who will stand by you in all your troubles and disputes. Fear is the basis of the whole thing. Fear of the mysterious, fear of defeat, fear of death. Science can help us get over this craven fear in which mankind has lived for so many generations. Science can teach us, and I think our own hearts can teach us, to look no longer around for imaginary supports, no longer to invent allies in the sky, but rather to look to our own efforts here below to make this world a fit place to live in, instead of the sort of place the churches in all these centuries have made it. Who is Bertrand Russell blaming for all the problems of humanity? Religious people, the church. He says that religion creates war between men. But couldn't you say the same thing perhaps about science? Couldn't you flip that argument back the other way? Has science really lessened fear? Has science really lessened conflict between people? I think you could turn that question, you see, the other way. And you're going to see that a lot, actually, as we review this tonight. I want you to look at that concept of taking a question that you're asked and flipping it on its head. And you'll see that a few more times tonight as we talk through whether or not Christianity is a psychological crutch. So now that we've looked at the source of the question, let's break down the components of the question a little bit. Okay, is Christianity just a psychological crutch? Well, first, what do we mean by Christianity? What does the person mean when they ask you this question? It's good to check with them. What is your idea of what it means for someone to be a Christian? Does it come from somebody you've known? Does it come from a personal experience you've had in your past? Do you think Christianity is a worldview? Is it an ethical framework, a set of moral guidelines? You want to ask these questions to get at the deeper question that's behind the front question. Because the issue is, while they may say Christianity, they may not be talking about what you and I actually believe and think. They may actually be talking about a false representation of it. And I think we'll see tonight as we deconstruct this question more, we'll find more often than not that that's the case. That's, in a logic class, what they call attacking a straw man. You set up a fake representation of somebody's beliefs and you attack that, rather than attacking what the person really believes. And just a side note, as intellectually honest Christians, I think the challenge for us is to make sure that we don't do that. We want to make sure we understand where these people are coming from, so that when we respond, we're responding to what they actually believe, not just a caricature of it. Does that make sense? So the broader question I would say is this: not just can Christianity be a psychological crutch, but can religion of any kind be a psychological crutch? Put the pause on that for a minute. We'll come back to that. Next, what do we mean when we say a crutch? A crutch implies a problem. It implies a need. It implies that you need aid. You need assistance. Something's broken. Something's wrong, and you need this crutch. It kind of conjures up the notion of a clumsy device that's going to help you sort of lurch through life. But it doesn't really solve the problem, right? Does a crutch fix your broken leg? Well, no, but it helps you cope with your broken leg. And that's, of course, what the people are trying to get across when they ask this question. Maybe you've heard of a guy named Karl Marx, and maybe you've heard him said, or him quoted as saying, that religion is simply an opiate for the masses. It's a drug. It's something that we use to cope with the reality that we can't face. So can religion be a crutch? Well, yeah, it absolutely can. Some people seek religion because they're insecure. Some people seek it because they can't face the future. But if religious belief is simply a way to control or manipulate people, I don't think crutch is an appropriate word. If it's just a way to numb your pain about the harsh realities you face in life, then yeah, it's a crutch. But religion can be far worse than a crutch. The reality is, sometimes people invent their own gods. And does the fact that people do that, does the fact that people can create their own gods, mean that religion is always a psychological crutch? We'll dig a little bit more into that as we go through this question. But think about it this way for a minute. Can money be used for evil? Sure. Does it mean that money is always evil? No, of course not. Does a possibility that you could drown in water mean that water is an evil substance, always to be avoided, always to be fled from? Well, no, your body's comprised of 70% water. If you didn't have access to water, it would kill you. So you see that just because something can be used in a negative way, it doesn't mean that it always is used in a negative way. And that can help us in responding to this question. So does the word crutch really describe what you believe? And when somebody says Christianity, are they really describing what you actually ascribe to? And the last component of the question is this: what do we mean when we say that something is psychological? I would define it to you this way. If an experience is merely psychological, meaning it's psychological and nothing more, it means that it has no basis whatsoever in any objective reality. It's pure feeling. It's pure emotion. There's nothing out here that you can use to substantiate your conclusion. If something is merely psychological, okay, does that make sense? It doesn't mean that it's your psychological response to something out here. It means it's all in your head. It's 100% up here. Take a look in your notes on the first page, and let's read the first paragraph together. Other ways of asking the question: isn't a belief in God a way to help weak people compensate? Isn't it a way to help them deal with their ignorance and fear? The person asking this question may be a religious person whose pursuit of God is based on performance, or an agnostic or an atheist who believes people's pursuit of God is the result of either their need for security or their desire to manipulate and control them. At its root, the question raises the debate about these three things, and underline these three things. First, the nature of man, his present condition or state, and how his deepest needs can be met. That's the question. That's what's under the question. The nature of man, his present condition or state, and how his deepest needs can be met. So I want to talk a little bit tonight about the nature of human beings. Where did we come from? What is our basic nature? What makes us tick? Some people have grown up being taught that we have this divine spark within us, and that all we need is the right opportunity. We need the right circumstances, and somehow we'll magically turn into all that we've been designed to be, all that we're created to be. Is that right? Are we inherently good by nature, and just given the right society with the right rules, with the right circumstances, we'll somehow magically manage to be good all the time? Well, where does society come from? Who builds society? We do. So I think you know the answer in your own heart. I at least know the answer in my heart. And the answer is, there isn't inherent goodness in me. Now, what does that mean? That doesn't mean that you're as bad as you could possibly be. But it means that every part of you is tainted, is touched by this depravity, by this inability to do the good in any and every circumstance. So what is our true condition? It's depravity. It's brokenness. It's the fact that we can't make society into the image we want it to be. We can't perfect ourselves by trying really hard to be good. So that's the reality of our nature and the reality of our condition. And if that's the case, if that's what's true and what's real, then what really is our deepest need? If it's true that at our core there isn't this inner spark of perfection that's just waiting to flourish in the right circumstances, but if it's true that in our heart of hearts we know that in those quiet moments there's a dark place in each of us, then what is my deepest need? What's the thing I need more than anything else? So how do you respond to somebody with a Christian background who asks this question? Take a look in your notes there. Let's look at a few of these passages, and we'll walk through them a little bit. So you're going to run into people who see scriptures authoritative. You're going to run into people who have a Christian background, but they may still be wrestling with this question. Is it just a psychological crutch? Now, before we dive into God's word together a little bit, let me pray and frame the rest of our time. God, this is a deep question, and it's one that a lot of people wrestle with in various forms. God, just wondering whether we're deluding ourselves, wondering whether we've just pulled the wool over our eyes and have buried our heads in the sand and are just seeking for answers where there are none. And God, there are many in our world who would tell us that. There would many who would say, you just have to find your own meaning because there really isn't any. But God, I hope we'll see tonight as we study your word together, and as we look at the different objections that come to Christianity, God, that we would begin to realize more and more the truth, the objective reality that there is under our faith. God, that these aren't just things happening in our heads. This isn't mere psychology. This isn't just a way to soothe the pain of reality. God, but the truth is that these things are based on evidence that you have shown us. Historical realities, God, that we don't place our faith blindly in things that aren't true, but rather, God, our faith is in real things that you have accomplished in this world. And we'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so Genesis 1, let's start there, verses 26 through 27. What does Scripture say about who we are, our nature, and our situation? Then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. In the beginning, people were created in God's image. They were created like God, and something went terribly, horribly wrong, didn't it? But we were called by God to bear his image to this world. And we have this innate desire in us to know who our parent is, to know who our divine father is. And the reason is that God created us to have a relationship with him. It's a hunger in us. It drives us. That's the engine behind this passion to know what's the meaning of life, the universe, and everything. But Blaise Pascal, he talked about this idea that we have this God-shaped vacuum inside of us, and we try to fill it with different things. We try to fill it with material things. We try to fill it with drugs. We try to fill it with relationships. And what we do is we take a good thing and we make it a god. And when we do that, it demonstrates our fallenness. It demonstrates one of the major things that's wrong with the world. Take a look at Genesis 3, 5 through 7. The serpent said, God knows that in the day you eat of the fruit, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God. And she took from its fruit and ate. And she gave some also to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. We learn here that Satan is our enemy. He is a barrier between us and God, and he intervened in the garden where God had placed his image bearers, who he intended to carry his glory to all the earth. And he got in the way, and he created a big problem for us. And this experience we have now of shame and of sin, it separates us from God. And we have this sense of inadequacy, this sense that we can't measure up. That started right here in the Garden of Eden, this sense of separation from God that's been caused by sin. Psalm 51, verse 5 says this, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin, my mother conceived me." This fallen state of Adam and Eve, it gets passed down from generation to generation. It's not just in the society around us, it's in us. It's in our DNA. It passes down from generation to generation, as it says here. We have a corrupt nature. Now, this passage isn't saying that conception itself is sinful. What it's saying is that at that event, at that time of conception, the brokenness, the sinfulness, the separation from God continues to be passed down from generation to generation. Pascal, the guy who talked about the God-shaped vacuum, he puts it this way. "It is vain, O men, that you seek within yourselves the cure for your miseries. All your insight has led to the knowledge that it is not in yourselves that you discover the true and the good. The philosophers have promised them to you, but they cannot keep that promise. They do not know what your true good is or what your true nature is. How should they have provided you a cure for ills which they have not even understood?" Philosophy begins at the wrong starting point, at least secular human philosophy. The wrong starting point says there is no God. Or another wrong starting point is that we're naturally good within and there's this divine spark that just needs to be set loose. How can you help solve the problem when you don't even understand the nature of the problem in the first place? Romans 3:23 sheds more light on the problem. "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Every person. There isn't one that hasn't been touched by it. God intended his glory to be displayed through each one of us, but we know inherently that something is wrong because something greater was intended for us, but we don't see it happening in our lives. Romans 3, 9 through 12. "What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one." There it is again. No one righteous, not even one. "There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. They have become useless. There is none who does good. No, there is not even one." Paul here is speaking to Jews. He's speaking to the Jews who were given the special revelation from God of the Hebrew Scriptures. And he's asking them, "Are you better than the Gentiles? Are you better than they who only have the natural revelation of the world around them, who only have their conscience to convict them?" And he says, "No, you're no better than them. You cannot stand before God and say, I'm righteous.' Not even one can say that." That's a strong statement, isn't it? That no one can escape the corruption of the soul that is being passed down from generation to generation. Left unchecked and undealt with, this seed of corruption affects everything about us. Skip on down to Mark 2, verse 17. Hearing this, Jesus said to them, "It is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." I hope you're seeing this as we walk through these scriptures, that the Bible is very clear on our condition. It's clear on what the problem is. It's clear, ultimately, on what the solution is. But first, we have to understand the nature of the problem. We understand that there's something broken in the world. There's something broken in us. We have a higher purpose, a higher calling, and no matter how hard we try, we can't attain it. So what's the answer? Well, Jesus starts to give us the answer here in Mark chapter 2. He hasn't come to call the righteous, but the sinners. He hasn't come to call those who think they have all the answers, who think they have it all together, who say to God with a fist outstretched, "I don't need you." But he comes to the one who's humble and recognizes, "I don't have all the answers, but I know the one who does." 2 Corinthians 4, 4 through 6. "The God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." There's Satan again getting in the way, just like in the garden. "For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, 'Light shall shine out of the darkness,' is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ." We don't look in ourselves for the answers. We look outward and we look upward. The answers aren't in here. The answers are in Him. He's the only one who can take our minds and our hearts that have been corrupted by sin and illuminate them and make them whole and make them right. And Colossians 1, 13 through 15 says this, "For He, God, rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation." So who rescued us? Who revealed Himself? Who had all the answers and said, "I can give you those answers"? God did. What's our ultimate need? What's the starting point? What's the foundation for our deepest need? It's the forgiveness of sins that comes in Christ through God the Father. That's the only way to deal with our separation from God. That's the only way to heal our brokenness is redemption. God purchasing us back from death and sin and bringing us into glorious light through Jesus. So for somebody who accepts the authority of Scripture, they need to realize two things, as we've seen in these passages. They first need to realize that we're inadequate in our own human nature, in our fallen flesh, we're inadequate. And second, we know the one who is adequate, and that's God. God working in our lives, God forgiving us, God transferring us from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of His Son. The God who has redeemed us, the God who indwells us with His Spirit, the God who is transforming us by His Word, the God who is bringing us back to where we reflect the glory of God as He originally intended for us. So that's how we can respond to someone who's a Christian or at least has some respect for Scripture. But now let's talk a little bit about somebody you may run into who's an agnostic. Maybe they have questions. Maybe there's a God, maybe there's not, I don't know. Or maybe somebody who says they're an atheist and says, "Absolutely, I'm certain there is no God." Take a look at page 3. I want you to look at a couple things in that first paragraph. It says this on page 3 in the first paragraph. In responding to someone who is agnostic or atheistic, we need to recognize the influence of culture, realize the factors that attract unbelievers to the truth, and respond to the questions they're posing. Underline influence of culture, if you will. Underline attract unbelievers to the truth, and underline respond to the questions they are posing. I want to look at those three things in this section. So the first question really to ask is, how do they get to this place? What's their history? What causes them to act and think the way they do? You see how you were flipping it around? Is Christianity a psychological crutch? Tell me about you. Tell me about your life. Tell me about what gives you meaning and purpose. What do you rely on? What do you lean on? What are your values and where do they come from? Start to ask them those questions. And then what factors are going to attract them? I think starting to interact that way with them, winsomely, graciously, compassionately, that begins to open doors for dialogue and conversations. You're not going to argue somebody into God's kingdom, but by winsomely, graciously having these conversations, God can work in their heart. Maybe you got some examples from that story you read about Greg and Lou that can inspire you with ways that you can interact with people. And then how can we respond to the questions they're posing? Like 1 Peter 3:15 says, and we've heard it before, but I encourage you, you might even want to memorize this verse. Always be ready to give a reason for the hope that is in you, but always with gentleness and with respect. So the first thing, let's dig a little deeper on that. The first thing we can do interacting with an atheist or agnostic is recognizing that cultural brainwashing doesn't just happen to people who call themselves Christians. Here's the irony. We may be accused of being brainwashed, but there's plenty of cultural brainwashing to go around. There's three main components to it that I want to look at tonight, although we could look at a lot more if we had time. First, circle evolution in that next paragraph. People in our culture are inundated by a theory that preempts God, replacing the creator with an accidental and meaningless universe. It says there in your notes, Darwin's discovery of the principle of evolution sounded the death knell of religious and moral values. It removed the ground from under the feet of traditional religion, leaving no room for God. You and I, we're just highly developed animals, and the universe is the result of inexplicable natural causes. There's no such thing as the supernatural, like Rick talked about last week, right? They would say there's nothing up here. It's just us and the animals and the dirt and the flowers, and that's it, okay? And the culture around us says to believe what we believe, you have to check your brain at the door. So they have been inundated by this idea of evolution. The next one's humanism. Circle that. They've been educated by a system that precludes God. It sets God aside. It says we don't need that idea of God. And what do they replace it with? They replace it with education, or they replace it with the state, or they replace it with other human institutions that we're supposed to put our hope and our faith in. Read that next paragraph there. It says, we can discover no divine purpose or providence for the human species. While there is much that we do not know, humans are responsible for what we are or will become. No deity will save us. We must save ourselves. Interesting. I find it especially interesting that Bertrand Russell blames the church for most of the problems that have happened in human history, but I think you can flip that around pretty easily. What happens when we kick God out and replace him with our own gods? I think we can see a lot of the results in history and in our culture even today. So they tell us reasonable minds will look elsewhere. They'll look to human institutions. They'll look to us. We're going to save ourselves. And if that's true, God help us. And the last one, situational ethics. Circle situational ethics. They've been engulfed by a culture that prescribes godless values. And we've talked a little bit about this before, that ethics are just based on human needs and interests. They're not based on a God. They're not based on a creator. It says there in your notes, situation ethics is a philosophy with no absolutes. Right and wrong are determined by the situation. Acts like adultery, homosexuality, promiscuity are moral if they demonstrate love and concern for others. If our values and preferences are just based on my instinctual response to the stimulus around me, then I'm no different from an animal. Are you and I really defined just by our appetites, just by the things we crave, the things we desire? Who is God? Well, based on evolution, humanism, and situational ethics, guess who God is? I am. And I intentionally say I am there. If you've read the book of Exodus, what does God say his name is when Moses asks him? It's kind of ominous, isn't it? When we turn it back on ourselves and we say, I'm the ultimate authority. I'm the one who calls the shots. I am. So we need to spend some time thinking through these things that people around us have been inundated with, because again, as I said before, cultural brainwashing can cut both ways and in many belief systems. So the second thing I want to talk about, realizing the factors that helped create Lou's openness to the gospel. Here's the reality. Rick and I don't want to fill your heads with information. We want you to feel equipped to interact with people that you come into contact with, whether it's in the workplace, whether it's when you're at the beach, you're out skiing, whatever it is. There are things you can do, the way that you can live can make people more open to having these conversations about the gospel. How do we do that? What do you see in the story? What helped this guy, Lou, to come to a place where he was willing to go to a Bible study? I think the first obvious factor is this. His Christian friends accepted him right where he was. They didn't say, okay, Lou, look, first you got to clean up your act. You got to drink a little less, you know, just a little less. I mean, for heaven's sake, please don't show up at Bible study drunk. That'd make us look really bad. I mean, what would people say about me if they caught me hanging out with a drunk guy? Gosh, they might think that I had a sip of alcohol too. And then I'd be in big trouble. They didn't do that. And I think it's interesting because what did people accuse Jesus of? They called him a drunkard and a glutton. Was Jesus a drunkard and a glutton? No. But why would they say that? Well, Jesus was willing to hang around with people just as they were. Are we willing to do that? Are we willing to take that risk? Now, I'm not telling you that if you have a temptation personally to walk into a dark place, if you struggle with alcoholism or you struggle with pornography or these things, that you put yourselves in that place. But together with friends, shoulder to shoulder, with arms locked, going into the dark places, absolutely. Why wouldn't we do that? That's what Jesus calls us to do. That's the kind of person he calls us to be like. And what was Lou's response? Shocked him. He's amazed. I've never seen people like this before that are religious, that believe in God, and yet they treat me with respect, even though I'm not being very respectful back to them. You want to avoid this sense with people that they need to treat you differently, right? A lot of times, like out on the golf course, people will be golfing with a pastor, but they won't know their pastor. And they'll be cussing and swearing, and later on in the golf house afterwards, they'll find out, oh, he's a pastor. Oh, I'm so sorry, pastor. I shouldn't have used that language in front of you. I hope people never say that to me, and I hope they never say that to you. If we're only concerned that they might drop an F-bomb once in a while, I think we're missing the point. If we're not hanging around with people who might talk that way once in a while and asking God to transform their heart, see, the reality is the Holy Spirit knows better than you and I do what the issue is they need to be working on. And that may not be the next most important thing in their life. I mean, I'm sorry, a guy gets drunk, goes home and beats his wife. I really don't care if he's dropping F-bombs. We got bigger issues to deal with, don't we? So the reality is we need to be the kind of people who will accept them right where they are and will love them in spite of themselves, just as God in Christ has done with us. Second thing, Christians who model authentic Christian lifestyles. What does authenticity look like? Does it mean you're perfect? Does it mean you have it all together? Does it mean you hide your flaws? No. Now, it also doesn't mean you just gush and talk about how horrible and awful and what a miserable, lowly worm of a sinner I am. Okay, you don't do that either. But authenticity means you do reveal some of your flaws. You reveal some of your struggles. You show them that Christianity is something that's you're a work in progress. While God has redeemed you and has made you his child, if you've placed your faith in Christ, there's an ongoing process where God is purging you of sin, where we're taking off this flesh, this old man, the Bible says, that drags us down and holds us down. And God's working us out of that. And he's working us into new creations over time. But we need people to see that we're in that process, that we haven't arrived, that it isn't like all of a sudden we've got it all together, but that God is continuing to mold us and shape us. And you see that in the story, because Lou recognizes that two of the most obnoxious people he's known in his life now are the most humble and loving men that he could ever imagine. And what does he say? It blows my mind. He sees the change, and it attracted him because of people's authentic Christian lifestyles. So be gracious. Don't be judgmental. Don't expect people to change first and then come to church, or then come to a life group, or then come to a Bible study. Ask God to work on their heart. Invite them into your life, and let God be the one who convicts them of what they need to wrestle with. And lastly, how do we respond in this section to their assumptions and their concerns? Okay, as we talk about somebody who's atheistic or agnostic, what are we going to do in responding to their concerns? Some people may assume, assumption number one there in your notes, for somebody who's a Christian or religious, they must just need something to turn it all over to, some religion in their life. They would say basically that religion owes its origin to this need to fulfill some psychological problem that you have. Now, this is the perspective, their perspective, on why people respond to the gospel. But here's the reality. The origin of a belief isn't really the issue. Okay? If you have a need for something, does that mean that seeking out that thing is wrong? Just because you have a need to understand, or you have this vacuum in you like Pascal talked about, does it mean that that's somehow invalid or not true or not real that you need that? Does the source of the belief determine whether it's true or false? Well, no, it doesn't. For example, let's say you learned the multiplication tables from a person who ended up murdering somebody else, and they turned out to be a horrible, evil, wicked person. Would that change the fact that 2 times 2 equals 4? Well, no. The source of the belief doesn't determine the truth of the belief. People who say yes to that question, they're committing what's called the genetic fallacy. They're saying the genesis or the source of that idea is what ultimately determines whether it's true or not. But it's not the source of an idea that tells us whether something is true or not. Just like for us, if there is this God-shaped hole, this God-shaped vacuum in us that's driving us, that's making us seek for an answer, the atheists try to say, well, because of that drive, that proves what? That proves that it's an evolutionary thing? It proves that it had some advantage to us as a species? Does it prove that? Maybe it proves the exact opposite. Maybe it proves that that hole's there for a reason, like Scripture says, that we're broken and fallen and inadequate, and it's pointing to a greater cause. Sigmund Freud put it this way. He said, believing in a God who can help tame the destructive forces in life gives people security. He said, you just have this subconscious in your brain, and your brain's just working it out, your appetites and all of these things, and all you really care about is wanting to feel safe. And so we invented the idea of God, and that's the source, the genesis of that belief. Marx, I said before, he called it the opiate of the people, rather. Some offering of a pie in the sky. Hey, go ahead and suffer in this life because you'll get rewards in heaven. Right? So the source for Marx was just this desire for us to look for pie in the sky, to look for something in a future life that was going to make it all better, that was going to make it okay. And then Bertrand Russell, he said that belief in God is not rational, for God is merely an objectification of purely human ideals. That this idea we have of God, we've built out of our head. We've built it out of our psyche. We have a need for a father figure that can calm our fears. So we project God. We reify him, or we make him real out of nothing. That's the concept that he's talking about. But I want you to take that thing I told you about before, about flipping it around, and I want you to think about that for a minute. Is it possible that atheism could have the same elements to it? For example, is it possible, like Freud talks a lot about the desire of, a lot of weird psychological stuff, like kids want to kill their dad. I mean, you guys have heard this before, right? Anybody take a psychology class? Okay, some of those weird ideas. I think it's interesting that I said it a couple weeks ago that the two fundamental tenets of atheism are there is a God, and boy, I really hate him. Remember that? Could it be that atheism springs from a desire to kill the father figure, just like Sigmund Freud talked about? Could it be that Freud was more right than he realized, but he just came up with the wrong conclusion? It's interesting. Just like a Christian could be preconditioned to accept their belief system, isn't it possible, isn't it an option, maybe, that also an atheist could have been preconditioned by their culture, by their circumstances, by the things we talked about before, inundated, saturated in evolution, in situational ethics, in secular humanism? Isn't it at least possible that they've been brainwashed by their culture? It's an interesting question you can ask. If religion can be a psychological crutch, the same claim can be made about atheism and agnosticism. Maybe they've had negative experiences in their life. Maybe they say things like, I can't believe in a God who'd let that happen. Have you heard things like that before? Or maybe they just want to escape a guilty conscience. Maybe they're burdened by something in their past and they don't want to be held accountable. And believing in a God would mean I have to stand before him someday. Tolerance is now the greatest virtue. I won't judge you. You don't judge me. There's no such thing as moral scandal. Could it be that a philosophy of no God is a desire to escape judgment? I mean, Matthew 7:1 is the favorite verse of every atheist I've ever met. Do not judge, lest you be judged. I think that is more well known in atheist circles than John 3:16 is in Christian circles. Don't judge me. Could it just be a justification to live a selfish lifestyle? Romans 1:18 says this, "The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." Could it be that their worldview comes from a desire to suppress the truth? Don Richardson, who was a missionary to Papua New Guinea, he wrote a book called Eternity in Their Hearts. And in there he talks about the fact that our hearts are dark, our hearts are broken, that there's a problem inside of us, and that the desire to fill that, the desire to overcome the human situation has led to all kinds of problems, like the rise of Nazi Germany, the rise of Soviet communism, this idea that we're all there is no God, we determine reality, we determine meaning and purpose has led to these kinds of solutions. Those two governments and their educational systems, they suppressed sociological discoveries that had been made in the late 18th and 19th centuries that talked about the origins of man and society. And if you can get your hands on the book, it's really interesting. Because in the book, Don Richardson talks about some of these cultures around the world, ancient cultures that are still very tribal. And missionaries would go to them and they would find out that these cultures that were very animistic and would worship the world around them, worship the nature around them, that when missionaries would come to them and talk about this one God, the tribal peoples would say, "We've heard about this one God. Our ancestors told us about this one God. Our ancestors said to us, you need to worship the one God like we used to, but we didn't listen to them." Where did that idea come from, of this one God? The reality is, sociologists say that monotheism grew out of a polytheistic history, that people were always worshiping multiple gods. But what does the biblical story say? Well, the biblical story says everybody was a monotheist at one point. Go back to Adam and Eve. Go back to Noah and the Ark. You go back far enough, and at one point in history, we were all monotheists. Polytheism grew out of a desire for us to get rid of God or form him into our own image, to shape him into our mold. And that suppression of the truth has led to two of the most cruel and sadistic regimes in history and to the deaths of tens of millions of people. Suppressing the truth about our nature and our condition and about who God is leads to horrible disaster. So people may suppress the truth because of unrighteousness in their own life. And it's up to us to help them ask the question, have I rejected Christianity because I've studied the evidence? Or am I rejecting Christianity because of subjective or psychological reasons? Do you see how you can turn that around? Not in a rude way, not in an argumentative way, but you can help guide them to realize that all of us can have that tendency to seek answers, to seek truth. And it doesn't necessarily mean we're all seeking answers in the right places. R.C. Sproul put it this way, "There is no dispute that man has the power of creative imagination and the capacity to turn his fantasies into theories or full-blown religious systems, but it must also be admitted that man does find in religion an important resource for comfort and consolation. That people are often attracted to religion by emotional needs is not in dispute. That religion has been used countless times in history as a tool of exploitation is not in dispute. But the same things can be said about atheism." So what's the common factor here? It's us. It's people. The psychological crutches that we can make in our lives can have various forms, some of them religious, and some of them are irreligious. So on many occasions, it seems like it would suit our desires to not have to answer to a God. And atheists can fall into that same idea of subjectivism, of trying to seek to assuage their guilt or avoid having to be judged or maybe deal with a father issue, right? That their worldview actually corresponds to, just like they accuse Christians of doing with a psychological crutch. Everyone seeks meaning in life. This isn't a weakness. It's something that God has put inside of us, and it's part of the human condition. Here's another question that you can ask an atheist. Who would invent the God of the Bible? If I have a psychological need for a God, what kind of a God do you think you would create if you have this need to fill? I think we tend to come up with a very safe God, a God who is there when I need him, a God who I pray to on occasion when I have a test I need to take and I forgot to study again, a God who's going to keep me safe as I travel, a God who's going to keep the plane from crashing, right? But is he going to demand anything of me? Is he going to require anything of me? I don't think I'd like a God like that if I was inventing God in my own head. I think I'd want a God that stays at a safe distance. And he's there when I need him, but other than that, he does his thing and I'm going to do mine. Is that the God of the Bible? The God of the Bible is holy. Where his holy presence is the most threatening thing imaginable. Picture Isaiah in the throne room in Isaiah chapter 6. And he sees God terrifying on his throne with angels worshiping him. And God's voice thunders, "Who will go for us?" And Isaiah, cowering, realizes his sinfulness in God's presence. God atones for his sin, and then Isaiah responds, "Here I am, send me." Would we come up with this idea of a dreadful, awesome God on our own if we were just looking for a psychological crutch? He's a God who's omniscient. He knows everything, everything. The private, secret things we think nobody knows about, God knows about them. Is that something you'd invent if you were trying to make yourself feel better? I don't think so. He's a God who's sovereign. He's a God who justly makes demands. He has requirements. He has expectations. And if that's true, I have to give up control. I'm no longer the one in the driver's seat. Would I really want to invent a God like that if I was just looking to comfort myself psychologically? He's omnipotent. He's all-powerful. He can take my life and he can give it. Who would invent the God of Job as a psychological crutch? And he's immutable, the same yesterday, today, and forever. God unchanging, awesome in justice and wrath. If you wanted to project a God who would just meet your needs, I think you'd come up with a God that was safe, a God that was tame, a God that was manageable, like a magic genie that you can rub and out pops Robin Williams and he gives you your three wishes. Who would embrace a God that wants to challenge your comfort, who wants to challenge your culture, who stands in front of you and says, "Don't look only to your own interests, but also look to the interests of others"? Who would invent a God who says, "Love your neighbor as yourself"? Who would invent a God who says, "Take up your cross daily and follow me"? If you want to seek your life, you need to lose it. But if you lose your life, you'll save it. Who would invent a God like that? Who would invent a God who says things like, "You need to hate your father and mother and brother and even your own life if you want to follow me"? Now, obviously, he's not telling us to literally hate them, but in comparison to our love for him, those things should pale in such comparison that it would be as hate compared to our love for him. Who would invent a God like that? Is that a comfortable, convenient, safe God that you would just project mentally because it made you feel better? God is terrifying. God is scary. Have you read the C.S. Lewis Narnia books? Do you remember the beavers in their dam? And the four kids are there, and of course Edmund runs off to go do Edmund's thing, but they're talking about Aslan, this lion. And the kids feel this sense of awe, this sense of amazement just at the name. And then they say, "Is he a tame lion?" Do you remember what the beaver says? "A tame lion? No, of course not." And the kids say, "Well, is he safe?" And the beaver says, "No, he's not safe, but he's good." Who would project a God like that? Finally, why would a healthy religious outlook be so important to our mental health if it was just a crutch, if it wasn't something built into us by a creator, by a designer? Carl Jung, who's the guy that kind of came after Freud in the psychological world, or sorry, the psychiatric world, I think you say? Yeah. He said this, that all the psychologically ill patients over 35 that he had seen came to him because they did not have a healthy religious outlook. They didn't have a sense of meaning and purpose in something higher than themselves. Now, Carl Jung was not a Christian, but he recognized that there was something innate, something deep inside of us, that there was something not right mentally if people didn't have this religious perspective, something that they could fall back on, something higher than themselves. He recognized this. There's a psychologist named Carl Menninger who actually was a Christian. He wrote a book called this, Whatever Happened to Sin. And he said this, 2/3 of the hospital beds in the United States are filled with people who can't deal with sin, guilt, and their need for forgiveness. They have a need, and they don't know what the cure is. They need God, and they need forgiveness, and they don't know where to find it. What's the true nature of men and women? What's our condition, and what's the answer to it? Have you ever thought about the fact that the things that we need, biologically, let's start there for a minute, the things you need biologically, food, water, they exist, right? I mean, if they didn't exist, you wouldn't be sitting here tonight. So the things you need to exist, the things you need to survive, those things actually can be found. Now, there's situations where you can't find them. You may be in the desert and you can't find water and you die. But generally speaking, can you find food? Yes. Can you find water? Absolutely. Is there clothing? Is there shelter? Yes. So what happens when you find a desire that's inside you and nothing out in this world seems to be able to fill it? C.S. Lewis said, if you find a desire like that, the most logical explanation is that you weren't made for this world. And Lewis got it right. J.P. Moreland put it this way. It is far from clear that the desire for God in the face of life's uncertainties is an argument against God's existence. It may even be the very evidence that God exists. That makes sense? Go on down to assumption number 2 on the next page of your notes. Assumption number 2. Most religious people I know are like zombies that get high on something emotional or traditional, and then they just stop thinking. Now, how do we respond to this? Is there some truth to that? Yeah. I mean, some religious people don't take the time to understand what they believe and why they believe it. Their theology is like this rampant today. All you have to do is go to the bookstore and look at the self-help section. People are looking for answers. These theologies are rampant. People are embracing a concept that won't provide adequate answers to the questions that they have in life. And they're not prepared to meet the challenge of responding to questions about their faith. We've talked about finite godism, right? This idea that, yeah, I'll kind of take a little bit of Christianity and some concept of God, but ultimately we're just taming him to fit our needs and our purposes. So yeah, some people do that. They just stop thinking. Somebody said this once, a man with an experience is never at the mercy of a man with an argument. A man with an experience is never at the mercy of a man with an argument. What that means is this, we can argue experience versus experience until we're blue in the face. And sometimes even Christians fall into that trap. Well, I know Jesus is real because well, I felt him. I've experienced him. And if that's the only thing you have to stand on, if that's it, how is that any different when your Mormon friend says, well, I felt the burning in my bosom when I read the Book of Mormon? Well, no, you didn't. What if they said the same thing to you? Well, no, you didn't feel Jesus in your heart, right? Experience versus experience isn't going to get us anywhere. It's a dangerous form of reasoning. Our experience has to be grounded in an objective reality. It has to be rooted in something that's true and real. And that's where we have the conversations. Because the fact of the matter is, they very well may have felt a burning in their bosom. But what was it? Was it the pizza they had the night before? Was it a demonic influence? I'm serious. What was it? It could have been a lot of things. But did they have that experience? And if all we can do is say, well, I have my experience, we're really not going to get very far. We need to have more than just experience. Nothing is true just because I feel like believing it. And we all know the stories, right, about how people thought the world was flat. And that obviously didn't make the world flat. And some people said, we're going to prove it. And they tried to sail around the world and, of course, discovered that the world, in fact, was not flat. Did believing the world was flat make it flat? No. Did believing it was round make it round? No. It was what it was in spite of what people thought about it. That's what we're after here. Your experience maybe can verify the objective reality out of you, but it doesn't change whether or not that reality is true or not. Does that make sense? Or how about convictions about when life begins? Is that defined and determined, or is that something that we can argue and quibble about? You know, it's interesting to me that science has found over time that they can go further and further back and rescue an infant who's in trouble back to, it used to be 36 weeks, 34 weeks, 30 weeks, 28 weeks, further and further back. And they come to the reality and the recognition that nothing fundamentally changes from the point of conception to the point when that baby comes out of its mother. Now, does what we say about whether or not that baby is a human change the fundamental reality of whether or not that baby is a human being? No. Did we need science to come around and say, oh, well, since a baby can survive at 34 weeks now, then anything after 34 weeks makes it human? And then as science realizes, well, we can save a baby at 30 weeks, so I guess we'll say anything at 30 weeks and after makes it human. Is that really changing the fundamental reality of whether or not that baby is human or not human? No. Our opinion doesn't change it. Our opinion about anything, while it can make me feel better, or while it can make me think I'm right, it doesn't actually change anything. The reality is this. We can use religion as a drug, like Karl Marx talked about. And the atheist can use their worldview as a drug. But think about it this way. If you have a debilitating infection and it's going to kill you, and I'm a doctor, and you say, doctor, all I want is morphine. Kill the pain. I don't want to feel it anymore. And I'm not a very good doctor, so I say, okay, fine. I'll give you morphine. You're on your deathbed. And I say, I will give you morphine. And I give you morphine. Now, how do you feel? Oh, I feel good. Oh, I'm getting better every second. Thank you, doctor. This is great. Oh, I feel so good. The room is spinning. You're turning Technicolor. This is awesome, doctor. And then what happens? You keel over dead. Why? Well, your belief about the morphine didn't change the reality that you were dying from the infection. So what if instead I said, look, I'm the doctor. I have information you don't have right now. Morphine is the last thing you need. You need something very simple. It's called penicillin. So I give you penicillin, and you're cursing me to the heavens. What's wrong with you, doctor? I feel terrible. And the next day comes, and you still feel awful, and you're so angry at me for not listening to you about what you really and truly need. I know what I need. Now, please don't start saying, couldn't I have had both? Okay. The fact is, my desire for something or my belief that it's going to help me isn't what makes it actually help me. Could that person have believed that penicillin wouldn't have cured them and yet still be cured by the penicillin? You bet. Why? Because their belief isn't what made it happen. The objective reality about what penicillin does to a bacterial infection, that is what cured them. And I point this out to you because I want to continue to emphasize that faith is not something that's blind. Faith is based on evidence. It's based on realities, historical truths. Believing in Jesus or not isn't just a psychological question. It's a historical question. And you need to keep coming back to those historical arguments when you talk with people about things of faith. Jesus claimed to be the only way to the Father in John 14, verse 6. And the historical evidence confirms it. It confirms his life. It confirms his death. It confirms his burial. And ultimately, it confirms his resurrection. The resurrection actually is the most factually supported event in all of ancient history. And your opinions concerning him are three. Is he a liar? Is he crazy, lunatic? Or is he really who he said he was, Son of God and King of Kings? Now, how about someone who is logic or reason focused? First, we need to respond to the claim that Christianity is a subjective experience. It's just how you feel. So the first accusation they might make here, people embrace Christianity because they have been preconditioned. I talked about this a little bit before, but I want to go a little deeper with it. So how do you answer the accusation that people have just been preconditioned to believe in Christianity? The first thing is this, you show them that that's a false assumption. Most Christians, they will say that most Christians were raised in a Christian environment. The reality is 40% of people who come to faith in Christ have no religious background. So how do you explain that? Well, you can't explain it with preconditioning. You have to explain it some other way. The second false assumption is this, that the preconditioning of the person determines whether what they believe is true or not. And we just talked about that, right? What I think about something isn't what makes it true or false. So my preconditioning about a belief system also isn't what makes it true or false. I'll give you an example. I tell my children, don't touch the hot stove. Now, inevitably, they're going to touch it anyway, and they're going to burn their hands, and they're going to learn the hard way. But the fact is, if I precondition them, don't touch the hot stove, does that change whether or not they're going to get burned by touching the hot stove? Well, no, because it's based on an objective reality. I'm preconditioning them about the truth. So if Christianity is true and you're preconditioned to believe it, well, you're preconditioned to believe the truth. What about Santa Claus? Did your parents precondition you to believe in Santa Claus? Did it make him real or did it make him not real? Well, no, because the reality about Santa Claus is what it is, regardless of how you're preconditioned. And again, you can flip it around. What about a child who's raised in an atheistic home? Does that guarantee they're going to be an atheist? So you can turn it back and help them to see, okay, I understand. Preconditioning in itself isn't enough to explain away Christianity. Flip over to the next page of your notes. Second accusation they might make. People just declare it to be true, Christianity that is, based on the basis of their beliefs and their emotions. And the answer to this is that Christianity isn't true because of beliefs and emotions. It's true because of the claims of Christ and the demonstrated proofs of it. It's the object of your faith and not your faith that makes it true. It's the object you put your faith in. That's the reality. And Christianity is based on evidence, historical truth. And the third accusation that they might make, they might say that people claim they can prove Christianity is true on the basis of their experience. And of course, the answer to that is that experience can verify the truth, but it can't prove the truth. There was a preacher named Harry Ironside. He was preaching outside in a public venue, and an atheist stood up and he shouted at him, "Atheism has done more for the world than Christianity." And so Harry Ironside said this, "Okay, tomorrow night, here's what I want you to do. I want you to go find 100 men whose lives have been changed for the better by atheism, and then I'll bring 100 men who've been transformed by Christ." Guess who didn't show up the next night? Now, did that prove what was true? Well, no. But did it help to verify what was true? Well, absolutely, because those 100 men that Ironside got to show up said, yeah, my life is better because of my faith in Christ. And the atheist couldn't find people to agree with him to say the world's a better place because of atheism. Again, it doesn't prove anything, but it does help to verify what's true in an objective sense. So when you're talking to people, describe your experience of Christ. Describe how he's forgiven your sins. Describe how walking with Christ in victory can help verify the truth about who he is, even though it doesn't prove it. And try to avoid getting in those arguments about my experience versus your experience. The second thing you can do with somebody who's logic or reason focused is you can help demonstrate to them the fact that Christianity is an objective reality. We're not just talking about feelings and emotions and things happening in our heads. You've got some good help with the books that you may have already purchased. I want to tell you about another book by a guy named Paul Little called Know Why You Believe. And one of the things that he says in there is this. He asks a question, actually. He says, is there an objective reality outside of me that my internal subjective experience is tied to? And in Christianity, our subjective experience is tied to an objective historical fact, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And the Bible puts it this way, if Christ has not been risen from the dead, your faith is futile and you're still in your sins. It is the linchpin of our faith. Another question you can ask them, how much and what kind of proof do you need? We talked about that a couple weeks ago. Ask them the proof question. You say you need proof, objective proof. What kind of proof? How much proof? What's the nature of the proof? Ask them that question. But never forget, the resurrection is the critical event. If the resurrection is true, then Christianity is true. Rick talked last week about miracles. All the miracles pale in comparison to the resurrection of Christ. Because if God can raise the dead, do we really need to worry about whether he can do a worldwide flood? I mean, he raised the dead. If God can raise the dead, do we really need to worry about whether Jesus can turn water into wine or he can feed the 5,000 from 5 loaves and 2 fishes? The resurrection's the critical point, and it's an objective reality. Rick's actually going to talk about it a bit more next week when you get into whether the Bible is reliable or not. But just a few thoughts on that real quick by way of summary. Do some reading on the Dead Sea Scrolls. And learn about the fact that for centuries, people would accuse Christianity of not being based in reality. And they would say, oh, it's all falsified. It's all been written recently. It's all been changed recently. There were people who would look at Isaiah 53. If you haven't looked at that, I encourage you to look at it. They would say this for centuries. They would say, Isaiah 53 must have been added to the Old Testament after Christ died. Because Isaiah 53 is very, very specific about the suffering servant of God who would come and he would be pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities, that the punishment of sin would be upon him and that by his stripes we would be healed. Where did that very specific description come from? Well, they reasoned that must have come from after the fact. Some Christians infiltrated some Jewish synagogue and they messed with it. I don't know. They had their speculations about what happened until the Dead Sea Scrolls. And the Dead Sea Scrolls revealed to them, oops, that was actually written over 400 years before the time the events happened. Well, how do you explain that? Well, they don't have a good answer, but we do. You can read about the reliability of Scripture versus other ancient documents. The reality is this. We teach in school things like Caesar, who absolutely lived. Augustus Caesar, they will tell you. They'll say it's historically not controversial. They'll tell you things like Socrates was a real person, that Plato was a real person, and we teach their writings still in schools today. But the fact is that there's a 1,300-year gap between the time they lived and the earliest manuscripts we have of either their writings or writings that refer to them. 1,300 years. Do you know what the gap is between the time of the events of the New Testament and the time of the final writing of the New Testament manuscripts? Rick will tell you the answer to that next week. The fact is this, we have more manuscript evidence. You know what I mean when I say manuscript? It's a written copy of fragments or whole books of the Bible. We have more written manuscript evidence for the Scriptures than for any other ancient document in history, and we have a shorter time gap between the time the events occurred and the time they were written down than any other ancient document. If you're going to throw out the Bible, you have to throw out history. And if you're going to throw out history, now you really don't have a lot to stand on. Jesus' birth, his death, his burial, and his resurrection is the most well-documented event in ancient history. All right, Rick, I got to stop stealing your thunder, man. What about the eyewitnesses to the resurrection? You have 500 people, Paul says, that saw him. You've got the disciples who saw him, disciples who ran away in fear, and then all of a sudden were transformed with power, with conviction. They preached, they taught on pain of death, on pain of torture. What happened? How are you going to explain that? Are these mass hallucinations? Is it a psychological event? You know, mass hallucinations aren't possible. If I take drugs and I hallucinate, and you take drugs and hallucinate, we're not going to have the same hallucination. Because the hallucination's up here, it's in your head. How did they all see the same thing? Well, the reasonable explanation is that they actually saw it. We have an empty tomb. What's the reasonable explanation for that? Have you ever thought about the fact that Jesus' enemies were silent when it came to the empty tomb? I mean, they accepted the fact that the tomb was empty. It took hundreds of years before people came up with explanations like, it was the wrong tomb. Nobody made that argument in the early centuries after Jesus had been risen. Nobody made those arguments. What about he didn't really die? He was just, you know, he kind of swooned. You know, he was in a cold cave, and he kind of came to, and then he came out, he pulled off his grave clothes, even though he'd been sliced in the side, had a crown of thorns on his head, had his back whipped to pieces, and nails put in his hands and feet. But somehow he came out of the grave, killed all the Roman guards, well, didn't kill him, but, you know, fought off the Roman guards, and then ran and told his disciples, I'm risen in victory and triumph and new life. And he's this scarred up, destroyed mess. Don't you think if that's what happened, that would have been an argument that his opponents would have made much earlier than centuries later? And of course, the hallucination idea, that the Jewish leaders never made that argument. They never said it was a hallucination. It took centuries before people came up with that idea, that it was just a hallucination. Why? Because the tomb was empty. And they didn't make those arguments because that's not what happened. The only argument they could come up with was that the body was stolen. But then you have to deal with the fact of, well, if the body was stolen, how did these disciples who were dejected and in fear and had ran away, and one of them who had even denied him three times, how did they all of a sudden get the idea, oh, I know what we're going to do. We're going to go take on a Roman guard, which is treason. It'll get us killed if we don't succeed. And we're wimpy little Jewish fishermen and a tax collector. You know, we had one zealot who had a sicar on his side and he could pull it out and fight, but the rest of us are just kind of, you know, regular average Joes. We're going to really go take on a Roman guard and roll away the stone and steal the body, and then they're going to give their lives away telling people about the risen Christ? What's the most reasonable explanation? I love how later on in the book of Acts, after Christ has ascended, the Rabbi Gamaliel says this, if God is in this, it cannot fail. He was more right than he knew. So these are proofs that can help provide a complete spiritual cure. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says this, for our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And that's a glorious exchange. What's the nature of people? Do we have a divine spark within and we just need the right circumstances? Or are we depraved and broken? Not as bad as we could possibly be, but bad enough that everything we do is tainted. Everything we do is dirty and touched by our sinfulness. What's the reality? And then with that reality, what are we going to do about it? What's the solution? The solution is Jesus on a cross who cried out, tetelestai in Greek means paid in full. It's finished. I've done it all. What's the real problem we have? The real ultimate foundational problem we have is we've rejected our Creator and turned our backs on Him. And He's provided the way to make that ultimate thing right so that we can now live in newness of life. And these proofs provide an experience that confirms the truth. They don't make it true, but they confirm the truth. Flip on over to page 7. Look at that last paragraph there, the portion by Cliff Knechtel from the book Give Me an Answer. He says this, I recognize that too many people have used Jesus Christ as a crutch. Jesus is sometimes used as a Rolaids tablet to settle an upset stomach caused by the fear of death. But Jesus Christ is not merely a sedative to give us peace and to ease our anxiety. Rather, Jesus Christ calls us to a radically new lifestyle. Jesus challenges his followers to live lives committed to love, committed to justice. Becoming a Christian is not a supplement to our old lifestyles. Can you underline that? Becoming a Christian is not a supplement to our old lifestyles. Jesus calls his followers to have the courage to stand for truth and against lies and half-truths, to stand for the dignity and sanctity of human life, and to fight the dehumanization that we see happening around us. So, is Christianity just a psychological crutch? The answer, sadly, is maybe. It can be, depending on how you define the word Christianity. So I challenge you with that question. Have you found yourself at times living as if it's just a crutch? living is just as if God is just kind of there when you need him, but you can kind of hold him at arm's length when you don't. I love how the author put that there. Becoming a Christian is not a supplement to our old lifestyles. It's a replacement. God isn't in the business of just making nice people. God wants to make new people. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. 1 Corinthians 2:17. So authentic, true Christianity absolutely is not a psychological crutch. It's based on objective realities that subjective experiences can help to verify. And it's not just all in our heads. So while people can use religion as a crutch, I hope you've seen tonight that authentic Christianity is so much more than that. That the emptiness that this world cannot fill, it does serve a purpose. And that purpose is to drive us to the one who can. Let's pray. God, we've seen tonight from your word, we've seen tonight from history, we've seen tonight from psychology and all of these different things, Lord, that we can trust and we can know that you have demonstrated objectively, you've demonstrated factually, you've demonstrated in history and even in the world around us today, that to believe in Christ, that to believe in you doesn't require checking our brain at the door, that it doesn't require us to only trust subjective experiences, what's happened in my heart, what's happened in my head, but God, that those things can verify the realities, they can verify the truth about who you are, that God, you have revealed yourself to us. And we would expect that of a God who is a relational God, who has made relational beings. But God, we've made it so wrong by turning away from you, by falling into sin. We've brought destruction on ourselves. So God, I pray that we would recognize the true nature of humanity, but that we would also recognize the true potential that we have. And that we wouldn't seek to fulfill that potential in ourselves, in our own strength, in our own worldviews, in our own empty philosophies. But God, we would seek it in the only place that true wisdom can be found. And that is in wisdom personified, the Son of God, Jesus Christ. And we pray it in his name. Amen. So before we break into our group discussion time, are there any questions you have about the material tonight? I want to open it up for a little Q&A tonight and give this a shot. Any questions from tonight or from prior weeks? Anything you're wrestling with? Anything you want to interact on? Anything at all? Feel free to just shout it out. If there aren't any, then I'll know I did a good job giving you all the things you needed to know. Yeah, right. Any questions at all? Don't be shy. I'll wait for the awkward silence. Oh, did it just happen? All right, cool. Well, I'll tell you what. Let's do this. We'll break into our group discussion time. You should have questions there on your tables. And spend some time, if you will, interact on those questions. And in about 25, 30 minutes, I'll bring us back together and we'll close up. And I'll be hanging out up here at the end too. And I think Rick will hang out too if you want to ask any more questions. So thanks for coming tonight. Dave? I'm sorry, I realize I just blew it on one thing before I forget, because I may forget after your discussion time, and I know some of you are leaving already. Your homework for next week, read the story before the notes, and then pick one of the articles that's after the notes, because there's a few that are in there. Just pick one of them that kind of catches your attention and read that. And there's one other thing I want you to do too. I want you to start thinking about two or three people that are in your life that you can start thinking strategically about how you can be an influence to them, okay? Regardless of where they're at. Maybe they're atheist, agnostic, maybe they're a Christian who hasn't really been walking the way they've been called. Whatever it is, I want you to start thinking about that. Who are some people that God has put in your life, that's put in your path, that you can start strategically influencing with what you're learning in our time together? All right, I'm done. Go for it.